Our Bible reading this evening comes from Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. Sorry, am I reading the right one? No. I thought, this doesn't sound like what I read at home. Sorry. Psalm 73, let's start again. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As I dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Years ago, there was a missionary in Africa whose name was Dan Crawford. He was returning from being in Africa and to the United States one time, and to do so, he was leaving the inner part of the country where he worked to go out to coast to catch his ship. So he would not have to make the trip alone. Four of the men to whom he had ministered walked with him. As they walked, Crawford told his friends about the glories of the coast. He told them about the light that did not have flame, about wagons that did not have animals, about storing their food so they would not spoil. As he walked and talked, three of the men entered into the conversation. The fourth man, however, seemed strangely unimpressed. After a few days, as they were sitting one evening, Crawford found it irritating that this one man did not seem at all excited about getting to the city. He said to him, "Aren't you eager to get there? I mean, don't you want to see all these things?" The brother responded with a word the author says, "I wish could be put into all our school books of the nation." He said, "Mr. Crawford, to be better off is not to be better." It's so easy to long for things we don't have. It's so easy to wish that God would bless us with money. And in one sense, in Australia, we've been blessed with money. Wealth is quite relative. If you were living in Indonesia, or living in Iran, or living in Russia, the kind of wealth you would enjoy would be very different to what you would enjoy here. And so for all of us sitting here, we are, in terms of the world's wealth, relatively wealthy. But even within our society, there are different levels of what we consider to be wealthy, is there not? We would look at some people who live on the North Shore, for example, and we would go past and see those great big houses that have their own little jetties down into the bay, and we would look at them and we would say, well, they are wealthy. We don't have the kind of money that they have. We can't afford to buy houses on the North Shore, unless, of course, some of you study and become certain professions, you may get there one day. But for someone like me, it's never going to happen. Janice and I can't even afford to buy a house in Sydney, let alone on the North Shore. And the reality is wealth can be very relative. But the issue of wanting money is not about whether or not we achieve the goal of getting the money. It's about the desires we harbor in our heart. And sometimes the envy that builds in us, thinking it would be so much easier if we were able to have the kind of money that would enable us to do the things that we would like to do, to buy the things that we would like to buy without worrying about whether or not we can afford them or how long we have to save up for them. I often say to Janice, when we talk about our inability to buy a house in Sydney, I often say to her, just remember where we came from. Remember that when you go to certain parts of South Africa, there are people living in shanties that are four pieces of tin with the tin on the roof and bricks holding the roof on top with no sanitation, no running water. And they build little fires in the middle of their houses in winter to keep warm because they don't have internal heating. And some of them die from asphyxiation because of the smoke that remains in the house. And so it's very easy for us to think in terms of wealth as being something that is beyond our reach because of the country we live in without realizing that we have a certain level of money. But it doesn't stop us from desiring money. It doesn't stop people like that from desiring money. I read recently of a lady in Canada who won the lottery. 15 million. Just think about that. 15 million. Won the lottery and has spent the whole lot. She says, I have to go and work again because it's all gone. Very easy to want things that don't have any eternal value. And this psalm deals with a particular problem with regard to money. And the problem that, and well-being, the problem that the psalmist deals with is it seems to him as though those who have access to all the privileges because of their wealth don't suffer like the righteous. And how do you process that? How do you process the fact that sometimes it's the unrighteous and we can simply put a blanket over the unrighteous? It doesn't necessarily mean those who are particularly wicked, though it includes them, but those who don't have a relationship with Christ, those who have no regard for God, those who live their lives independently of any thought of Jesus, they seem to get away with good lives. And yet we know of Christians who die young from cancer, die young from a stroke, die young from a car accident. And I could go through a string of people I know who died in their 20s and 30s. And we think to ourselves, why is it that Christians suffer like that? And the seemingly wealthy out there get away with good health. That's his issue. It is the problem, in theological terms, of theodicy. How do I justify a good God when I see so much evil around me? And the question he wrestles with is a question I suspect all of us at some point may have wrestled with or may yet wrestle with, is this. Is it worth it being a Christian? Am I missing out on some stuff out there that my unbelieving friends are enjoying and having seemingly, from their perspective, having a whole lot of enjoyment about that I don't have access to because of my Christian faith? And that's what he deals with. Firstly, I want you to notice the problem stated. Look how he begins, verses 1 to 3. The problem stated. Surely God is good to Israel. We find so far, right? To those who are pure in heart. If I can just pause there briefly. The pure in heart in the psalm is those who, by and large, live according to the standards of God. So the psalmist begins by saying, surely those who live and act in ways that are consistent with who God is, whose hearts are pure, who are motivated for the right reasons to live a right life, be good, God is good to them. Is that not true? He says. He's going to question that a little later. Notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As he begins to examine the wicked in contrast to the righteous. And again, remembering that the wicked are not necessarily the people we think in terms of really strong terms, like an Osama bin Laden who killed so many people through bombings, but rather those who are outside of a relationship with Christ. So when we put all of them under the same umbrella, that's who he's speaking about. It seems to him that his theology doesn't work. His theology says God blesses the good. From what he sees and observes, it doesn't seem as though God does bless the good. And so what he says is, my feet almost slipped. That is a way of saying, I nearly lost my faith. I nearly threw the whole lot away. I was so perplexed by this problem that I didn't know how to resolve it initially. And I began to envy them. I began to wish for the things that they have. It's a different, always simply, it's different for us sometimes when we articulate what we know Scripture says, and then when we experience something that contradicts what we believe Scripture to be saying. So, for example, we've got some young people here. The Bible says to us as Christians that we should not enter into a sexual relationship until we are married. It's reserved for marriage. How come it is then that so many young people sleep around and seem to have no ill effects? We're told in Scripture not to get drunk. Well, how is it that I have friends who I know get drunk at a party here and there and seem to be having so much fun? It's very easy for us to look and think, but hang on, my theology and what they're telling me doesn't seem to marry up. Am I missing out on something? And thus it's this envy of the ungodly, envy of the kind of activities they are engaged in, envious of what they do, that causes them to question the very essence of his faith. Have you done that? Have you sometimes looked at the ungodly when you're sitting at a church on Sunday and it's a particularly boring sermon and you're falling asleep and you're thinking, what am I doing sitting here when I can be at the beach enjoying it with my non-Christian friends who are having a nice surf and enjoying the sun? Have you thought like that at times? Well, this is what the psalmist struggles with. I don't know if any of you saw the... It's a long time ago, the story of Mozart's life told from the perspective of Antonio Salieri, who was the court musician in Vienna. He worked hard at his craft, writing melodies that were nice and choral pieces that were fine and instrumental works that were good. He knew God had blessed him. As a young man, he had prayed fervently to God. This is Salieri. My wife will be able to pronounce it correctly. Salieri. Let me make music that will glorify you, Father. Help me lift the hearts of the people to heaven. Let me serve you through my music. Now, some of you do that here at this church. Then came the boy wonder, the child prodigy, young Mozart. He dazzled the crowds, playing music as if it were second nature to him. Complex melodies came from his dancing fingers. His melodies were so complex and fun all at the same time, songs that soared till they seemed to bring heaven right down to earth. Here's the catch. Mozart was an obvious sinner. He was immature, vulgar, obscene. He made off with the ladies every chance he could get. Salieri grew green with envy. How could life be so unfair? He was a servant of God. Why should Mozart be blessed with such talents? Why not him? Salieri lived a pious and obedient life. Why should Mozart traffic all these worldly pleasures and still get ahead? Salieri spent a lifetime of hard and tedious work. Why should it come so easy for Mozart? Story continues until Mozart dies a mysterious death. Salieri's eyes gleam, and in the dramatic climax, he sits in an insane asylum where he curses God for denying him the kind of talent that blessed young Mozart. Do you envy others sometimes? Do you envy your non-Christian friends who seem to have gifts that you don't? That God seems to have blessed them richly where he has not blessed you? Do you wish that you could have the kinds of gifts that they could? Do you wish you could have the kind of successes that they have? Do you sometimes envy the non-Christian? Secondly, the problem studied. We're going to have to move a little bit quicker. Verses 4 to 16, the problem studied. It's paradoxical, verses 4 to 9. It's contradictory, in other words. Verses 4 to 9. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Hear him carefully. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. It's paradoxical. The major problem, the fact with the wicked, is they live comfortable lives. After all, if they do get sick, they've got enough money to go to the best private hospitals. They don't have to get on the waiting list for elective surgery. They can go straight away to whatever private hospital they want, pay whatever surgeon they want, and they can get whatever procedure they want because they've got enough money to pay for it. They can buy whatever car they want. They can buy whatever house they want. They can go on holidays wherever they want to go on holidays. And they have all the trappings of luxury and wealth at their fingertips. And yet, here is this man who's struggling in contrast to the wealthy, who has to work hard, and he talks about his prolonged labor and how hard he works, and yet it doesn't seem to bring much to him. The word for burdens has the meaning of toilsome activity, trying to eke out a living for him and his family, and it's a toilsome burden, it's hard work, and he doesn't seem to make that much progress, and yet you're the wealthy, just living a life of luxury. They don't have the same struggles as him. They are self-sufficient. They can solve whatever problem comes their way through the wealth that they have. And so this is the thing that he begins to grapple with. It just doesn't seem fair. I remember early on when I was in college, one of our lecturers, a principal, said to us, life is basically unfair. And the sooner you get used to that and the sooner you understand that, the better you will deal with the unfairness that comes your way. And that's true. Their arrogance is on display. They flaunt their wealth. they show their wealth off. Have you seen some of those celebrities when they get engaged, how they put their engagement ring out? And how much did the engagement ring cost? Oh, 50,000. Yeah, right. Who can afford that but a celebrity? And they flaunt their wealth. It's on show by the clothes they wear, by the private jets they travel in. They don't sit in economy class like the rest of the cattle, but they have their own aeroplanes that they have money to buy. Huge mansions that open every door. Their pride is seen in the influence they exercise. When they speak, people listen. Even though the nonsense that comes from their mouth is often something that should be immediately dismissed, but people listen simply because they're famous, simply because they're well known. And they make expert pronouncements in fields in which they are not experts. One only needs to think of Bill Gates, who founded Microsoft, but then talks about vaccinations. That's not his field. But he speaks as though he's an expert, even though he doesn't know what he's speaking about. And it's that kind of sense, or a Britney Spears that younger generation look up to. I don't know why. Or these social influencers. I mean, that's just bizarre, don't you think? Social influencers, that's their job. They socially influence people, and they put pictures on their social influence. And they speak in their celebrity, and people listen to their drivel. Simply because they are well known, they are prominent. This is the paradox that he wrestles with. And those who have real gravitas, those who speak God's truth, are not listened to and are mocked and ridiculed and cancelled. Secondly, it's perplexing, verses 10 to 16. It's perplexing. Therefore their pride turned them to drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? In other words, I want you to hear the height of arrogance of the unbeliever. The unbeliever says, I can do as I please, and God doesn't know or doesn't see what I'm doing. In other words, I'm not accountable to anyone except myself. God is ignorant. It's not that they deny the existence of God, but they deny that God knows and sees what they do. So they can act in ways that are completely contrary to God's word, God's revealed word, and they think they get away with all their evil, and God just is not around or just doesn't have the presence to be able to know what they're doing. And yet, what does Scripture tell us? That one day the God who knows everything about everything will bring everything to light, and it will all come out in eternity. He feels as though it's been a waste of time pursuing sanctification. Let's read on. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely, now listen, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In other words, my Christianity is a waste of time. I'm striving to live in a way that's pleasing to God. I'm trying to live in a way that is consistent with Scripture. And yet as much as I strive and as much effort as I put in, and as many meetings I go to and Bible studies I attend and the reading of God's word and seeking to show Christ to the world, all of this is in vain. I'm wasting my time, he says. Vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. So in other words, what he's saying there is he's saying I can't even speak about the conundrum that's going on in my heart. Because if I say what I'm feeling, if I tell people this is really what's going on, then it's going to cause them to become disillusioned. So I've got to deal with this problem, this perplexity alone. I've got to fight it all by myself. I can't express it to anyone else. Is that not often the face of Christians? We turn up on a Sunday, Outwardly, we look great. Outwardly, when we get asked how we are, we kind of give a superfluous answer, just a superficial answer rather. Yeah, I'm good, fine, okay, well. And sometimes we come with turmoil going on in our heart, and there are questions that are revolving around in our mind, and we don't feel we can articulate those, lest we get condemned, lest people write us off, lest we drag people down with us. And so we hide from each other the realities of which sometimes we are grappling with. That's his perplexity. Let's read on. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. So now he says, in terms of he's trying to understand, this perplexity is too great. How do I rationalize it? How do I understand it? How do I put it all together? And as far as he's concerned, the problem's too big. I can't understand it in and of myself, in and of my own intellectual ability. He admits defeat. He's at the end of his tether, end of the road. Where does he go from here? Where does he turn from here? Now, some Christians get to that point and they turn away and they give up their faith. I've heard people say that to me. When I was chatting to someone who walked away from Christianity, it was exactly this that caused them to walk away. When I chatted to someone else who's not a Christian at all, and we started talking about eternity and about the difference, and I said the only difference between me and you is that I've accepted God's grace in Christ. And they said to me, yes, but you spent all that time at church, and I'm glad I didn't have to do that. How do we understand the conundrums Christians face? We had a lady in the church that I was a student pastor in South Africa, a couple whose baby was born with just a brainstem. And this child wasn't expected to live very long, but did. And the amount of pressure that it put them under as the child continued to live was incredible. How do we explain that? A lovely, godly couple who are now living in Melbourne and are involved with Jews for Jesus. How do we understand it when a Christian mother or father phones me and says, my daughter has just passed away, never woke up this morning? How do we grapple with those things? Living in a sinful world means we have to deal with the realities of our own frailties, of our own questioning, of our own lack of understanding. The knowledge that you and I have is so small, it's so tiny. It's a fraction of what God knows, hardly even a fraction. And so we don't see things as God sees them. We see them only in the here and the now, and we see them in our small little world. God sees everything from an eternal perspective. He has knowledge of past, present, and future. He has perfect knowledge. And so what he knows, in contrast to what we know, the gulf is so great. And because God chooses not to reveal some of that knowledge to us and doesn't always give us the kind of insight that we would like, it's very easy for us with our limited knowledge to draw wrong conclusions and to think that God somehow is depriving us of something. Why doesn't God rescue the innocent? Why doesn't God rescue those poor girls in India who are sold as sex slaves at 13 and 14 years of age? Why doesn't God intervene and do something about that? These are the perplexities that you and I deal with. So how does he resolve this? Because he does. Well, I want you to notice, thirdly, the problem solved, verses 17 to 28. Let's see how he resolves this. Firstly, he revises his perspective, verses 17 to 22. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Yahweh, you will despise them as fantasies. And my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant before you. I was a brute beast before you. Here the psalmist is very honest. He now moves into the sanctuary, probably into the temple. And like Habakkuk, as he moves into the temple, and as he begins to worship God in the temple, his perspective is completely changed. For he remembers and is given insight into the eternal realm. And so what he fundamentally says is, I understand their final destiny. I understand that what matters is not what goes on in this world, in the short time that we are in this world. What matters is what happens in the eternal realm, because that realm goes on forever. And when I think about eternity and all the things that they are going to experience in eternity, and the fact that they will be facing the judge of all the earth, and God will condemn them to a life of everlasting suffering in hell, and they will pay for the sins that they've committed in this world, and the wickedness that they have engaged in is not something they will get away with, because God is a just God, and God will hold them to account, and God will mete out his justice, then I realize I would much rather be poor and impoverished and sick than be healthy and wealthy in this world, but outside of Christ. It's a really important perspective. Though there may be times where God may bring them to an end in this world, sometimes God does do that. And we've seen that in more recent history with someone like Osama bin Laden, who was tracked down and eventually paid for his life by being hung for the crimes that he committed. But sometimes God doesn't do that, and God allows the wicked to continue and have long life in this world. Hugh Hefner died at a ripe old age. God let him perpetrate his evil for many, many, many years. And it seems as though he had this playboy lifestyle and all these girls surrounded by these women and living in a great big mansion, holding parties and getting away and flaunting his sexual ideas to the world, and being in interview and mocking those who came from a Christian perspective and ridiculing them and laughing at them. What's he doing now? Where is he now? What's he think now that he's gone into eternity? For all that life he had in this world, for all the many years God granted him, I wonder how he thinks of it now that he's entered into the eternal realm and had to face Almighty God. Do you think he says, now I regret it all? Remembering that he was raised in a Christian home and rejected that Christianity. Though we may not see God's judgment in the here and now, it will be executed in eternity, because God's justice must prevail. He cannot turn a blind eye. He cannot pretend it's okay that people ignore him and live in rebellion to him as though it doesn't matter. It does matter. And so let me read some scriptures. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is destined for man to die once and then judgment. Romans 14:12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done as recorded in the books. God is recording. God has an eternal memory. God's memory doesn't suffer from relapse. And all the evil that they've committed, all those outside of Christ, will stand before the judge of all the earth, and he will bring that evil to the surface. And one by one, he will list their sins, and they will stand silenced before him. For there will be no answer on their lips as to their sin. Thomas Brooks said, as death leaves us, so judgment will find us. And what makes the Christian different to them is that Christ has covered our sins. Christ has forgiven our sins. They are removed as a far as the east is from the west, so that when the believer stands before the judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ will stand in their place, and as they are accused, he will say, not guilty, because I paid for their sins with my blood. And they won't answer for their sins, for their sins are forgiven in Christ. But the unbeliever is in an entirely different situation. And so he confesses now. He says to the Lord, I realize I acted like a brute beast. I acted like a donkey. I acted without intelligence. I acted without thought. I drew conclusions far too quickly. I made assumptions that were incorrect. And as a result of that, I began to act in ways that were more consistent with an unbeliever than with a believer. And so he regrets that. He hadn't considered the eternal realm. He forgot about what was yet to come. All he was thinking was in the here and the now. And it's so easy for us to fall into the same trap, isn't it? Because this is where we live, in the here and the now. And so it's very easy for us to get caught up in what we see and all the injustices that happen in this world and to become disillusioned as a result of that. And yet we need to cast our minds to the world to come and know that God will put it all right one day. Don't think that God is inactive. Don't think that God just turns a blind eye to the sin. Don't think that God simply will allow those who commit such awful, egregious sins to get away with it forever. Don't think those legislators who passed the law and those who voted in favor of homosexual marriage will not stand before God and answer for the way they voted. They will answer. Don't think those who commit abortion in abortion clinics and those who have abortions will not stand before God and answer. They will. For the judge of all the earth shall judge all wickedness. And the only respite we have is to come before the judge of all the earth, bow before him at the foot of the cross, lay our burden of sin at the feet of Jesus, and accept the forgiveness that is in Christ. Notice the psalmist's renewed reassurance, verses 23 and 24. I'm almost done. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Let's just pause there, 23 and 24. I love that because the psalmist is saying, even though I acted in ignorance, even though I acted like a dumb beast who cannot think, who simply operates on instinct, even though my brain was switched off and I was stumbling around in the dark, you did not let go of me. You remained faithful to me. You continued to guide me. You continued to hold me. You continued to watch over me. Listen to the words of God. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, so that God is still actively engaged in the psalmist's life. Even though the psalmist has departed from the paths of God, God is still working in the background. God has not abandoned him. God has not let him go. God has not cast him aside. That is our confidence, believer. Because all of us are prone to act like a brute beast from time to time. And whatever life throws at him in the present place, now that he's seen it in eternal perspective, he's reassured by God that God was still in the background working on his behalf, still guiding him. Isn't that amazing? That in spite of our unfaithfulness towards God, God never is unfaithful towards us. He reassured that his future is safe in the hands of God, that he can rest in God, and God is with him. And then the psalmist renewed faith. Look at verses 26 onwards. Verse 25. Let's pick it up, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and all my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. He comes full circle. In the midst of these difficulties, he acknowledges and recognizes his strength comes from Yahweh. He contrasts the godless to a godly life. And he says, I am still in your presence. Because I've realized that in spite of the perplexities that I have to grapple with in this world, that one day I will be in glory with you forever. And that far outweighs any of the difficulties I experience in this world. And so he redirects his focus from himself back to God, back to glory. No more envy. He has rediscovered the great faithfulness of God. He has rediscovered that God has not let him go, that God is present with him. But God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. It is good to be near God. He's recognized that he would rather be in the presence of Almighty God with all of those issues that he's grappling with than be away from God. See, this is the end result for the believer, is it not? That in spite of the unanswered questions we have in this life, in spite of the things that we don't always understand, in spite of our lack of knowledge, it's better to be in the hands of God than in the hands of Satan. It's better to be near to God and in his presence than to live a life outside of Christ and outside of God's presence. C.T. Studd, some of you may know him as a missionary, an incredible missionary. He went to the Congo as a missionary. He was raised in wealth, went to Cambridge, Trinity College, the same college that Don Carson went to, C.S. Lewis. And he was an English cricketer who played in 1882 in the Ashes. That's where the Ashes started, where Australia beat England and they had that little funeral session afterwards. English cricketer died, and that's how the whole Ashes thing developed. He played in that match for England when they lost. And then he heard D.L. Moody preach. And as a result, God's Spirit so gripped his heart that he was converted through the preaching of D.L. Moody. And he gave away all his wealth, all his prominence, all his prestige. And he went and served God in the Congo as a missionary. He understood that wealth is worth nothing. And this is what he said. If people want pretty houses for God, want pretty houses for God's sake and ours, let them stay at home in the nursery. If they are afraid to cycle or walk and need to be carried about in sedan chairs, let them remain in a lady's boudoir at the seaside. He was a man who had everything at his fingertips, who experienced what the wealthy experience, gave the whole lot up because he recognized that what happened in eternity was going to be far more important than what he did in this world. And serving Christ and being in Christ and continuing in faith to the day that God took him home was of much greater value than enjoying all the pleasures of this world for this brief time that you and I are in this world. So can I say to you this evening, don't get distracted. Don't become envious of the wealthy. Don't become envious of those who have got more than you. Don't become envious of those who are more gifted than you, who have greater talents than you, who will have greater successes in life, who will rise to greater prominence than you. I was listening to Paul Washer as he was giving some lessons in 1 Timothy to a theological students, and he was quite right. He said, you know, there's going to be pastors out there, and he spoke of a little pastor who had started a church in some obscure place that has 8 people in his church. That's it, 8 people. But that pastor will achieve more in this world than someone who's risen to be the president or prime minister of their country. Because what he's doing for Christ will have eternal significance. What the person does in this world has value only for the here and now. And when that comes to an end, nothing goes with. For all the fame, for all the money, and for all the prominence they experience and accolades they receive. There is only one accolade that will matter in the final analysis, and that's to hear the words of Jesus Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the rich. Don't get caught up into their deceitfulness. And when your faith, you're grappling with deep issues, take your eyes off those issues and turn them into heaven. Remember where you're headed. Remember where you're going. And let that be your comfort and your strength. Amen.